We're privileged to read more from the Holy Bible. We may read from Luke 5 this morning, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And this will also be the subject of our sermon, the same passage. Luke 5, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, Jesus, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, who were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man who was taken with a palsy or paralysis. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said to them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, 'Your sins be forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, arise, and take up your couch, and go into your house." And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And it was a great company of publicans, or tax collectors, and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus, answering, said to them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine, yours, eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable to them, "No man puts a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a rent or a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he saith, 'The old is better.'" So far the word of the Lord. May God bless just the reading of his word to us. Dear congregation belonging to Christ, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, in this 20th sermon on this series, based now on Luke 5, 16 to 39, our theme is the exceeding glorious New Testament times. So full of gospel wonder, warning, work, and welcome. This is our third sermon just on the fifth chapter of Luke. And there are three reasons for this sermon now being an overview of this whole passage of our scripture this morning. One reason is that in the past few years I have preached a sermon on the story of Jesus forgiving and healing that paralytic man brought by his friends to the Savior. And in the sermon series recently on the 12 disciples, I had a sermon also about Levi, Matthew, being called to be one of Jesus' disciples. Plus, a few years ago, at the request of someone here, I had a sermon on that passage about the folly of putting a new patch on an old garment, or putting fresh fermenting wine in old wineskins. And probably most of us have forgotten these sermons, though they were only the last few years. But that's the reason why the Lord is so faithful every time, giving us more sermons. And now we have an overview sermon of this whole passage. And we will see an overview sermon is very rich too. I hope you will see it with me by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. A second reason that led me to consider our scripture text in this overview fashion is a desire as pastor not to remain too long in any particular book. Going through this series of Luke, the way we're going, we'll be in it at least another 2 years. And that's good, but we also need to not be too long in a book, because there's more to the Bible than the Gospel of Luke. There's stories about some preachers preaching through the book of Job and doing it for years and years and years and totally fatiguing his congregation. So anyways, that's part behind going a bit faster this morning through our text. And then the third reason is, you know what, it's so good also to get an overview of a passage and to see the overall important theme and thrilling truth that Dr. Luke, by the Holy Spirit, would have us to learn from our text. So the theme and truth for this morning is the exceeding glorious New Testament times, so full of gospel wonder, warning, work, and welcome. And here we need to take just a little step backward for a moment and see where Luke is leading us through his gospel account. Luke chapters 1 and 2, remember, are about the good news of Jesus' birth and coming to this earth as God promised Messiah and Savior of sinners. Luke 3 then tells about the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, and his ministry, preparing the people for the Savior who has come to this world. Remember, too, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, where Jesus officially gave himself for his work as Savior, how the Father from heaven gave his approval, and how the Spirit came upon him, anointing him to be the Savior he was called to be and equipping him for his task. After that, strikingly, Luke gives a genealogy of Jesus right back to Adam. And with that, Luke is saying, look, as we go forward, the second Adam, the first Adam failed, but the second Adam, he's not going to fail. He triumphed where the first Adam failed. And come and see it with me. And so in chapter 4, we see Jesus being sent out by the Spirit into the wilderness with one-on-one combat against the devil, Satan, in those wilderness temptations. And you know how Jesus overcame the devil 3 times, in fact, with the Word as his main weapon against Satan. And then Jesus goes out and he begins his ministry, preaching the gospel and also doing many miracles, confirming his Word. It is clear in all 4 gospel accounts that all Jesus' miracles were never to make him be as a great magic miracle worker, but rather always to confirm and to affirm and underline his main work as Savior of sinners and his calling to all to trust him as Savior. Well, then, in Luke chapter 5, Luke goes on developing it all, and he talks about Jesus calling his disciples. And he gets his disciples around him, those 12. And remember, we learned about the fishers, James and John and Peter, being called. And Jesus would make them fishers of men. And when that was done, then we're told about the story of the leper being healed. That was our last sermon. Remember how Jesus cleansed and healed that man full of leprosy who came to him for help. And Luke telling that story at this point in his gospel is making clear to us, Jesus came sinners to save, no matter how full of sin anyone might be. Jesus is both most able and willing to save sinners, however vile, however unclean a person may be and is. Isn't that good news? The main problem facing all mankind is our guilt and bondage in sin by nature. To solve anything in life while leaving that condemning fact and misery of our sins and sinfulness by nature unsolved and unresolved will always still leave us hopeless and headed to hell on our own. We need Jesus to save us from our dreadfully, totally depraved, sinful condition left to ourselves. We need Him to reconcile us to God more than anything else in all the world. And so the urgent gospel message throughout Scripture declares to us, there's nothing so important and wonderful as knowing and trusting Jesus Christ as only Savior of sinners and Lord and ruler of our lives by His grace and Spirit. Well, how wonderful when you too are convinced of this. And if you're not, or if you are, how wonderful to be taught further about this. So let's go on now and see in our passage how this is all further confirmed and affirmed in the rest of the chapter. Let us learn living in the New Testament age is something so very special and very serious. The exceeding glorious New Testament times, so full of gospel wonder, warning, work, and welcome. And I invite you to help me find these points in the text, from the text. It's there. How can we find in our text gospel wonder? Will you see it with me? Should we not see it so much? Gospel wonder in the way Jesus, in verse 16 and following, would not let himself be sidetracked from his God-sent mission and commission to seek and to save sinners. You know, with that story of the healed leper, remember last time? Instead of him keeping quiet about his miracle healing, he told everybody, though Jesus told him not to. And the result was Jesus withdrew in the wilderness, we're told, to pray. Why did he withdraw? Because, you see, the people were coming and coming wrongly to be with him, for him to serve as their earthly Messiah. They wanted Jesus to make life pleasant for them and good for them in the here and now. And they were putting pressure on Jesus to serve as earthly Messiah. But Jesus wouldn't cave into that worldly pleasure and demand. He wouldn't cave into the desire of the carnal religious leaders either. He did not come to be an earthly Messiah, as so many in Israel were looking for. They wanted deliverance from the Roman bondage. They wanted him to give them a good life here and now. Just like some teach today, you know, get Jesus. He will make you happy. He will make you rich. And it's all about happiness and riches in this life. That's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. If Jesus had given in to that longing of so many misguided people, it would be like Jesus listening to the devil with his temptation that he could give Jesus all the world and the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only bow down to him just once. No. Jesus had a far more important calling than pleasing people according to their carnal desires as blind, fallen sinners. See Jesus then in prayer, alone, withdrawing, praying to God his Father. For what? For God, his Father, to help him only always to do what his Father called him to do. And that is to redeem sinners and to accomplish plenteous redemption and perfect reconciliation with God through Jesus' perfect, minute by minute, detail by detail, righteousness. And through Jesus, once for all, sinless, pure sacrifice for sin in the end. This Jesus would remain focused on and give himself entirely to do. Not in his own strength, no, but as anointed and guided by God the Holy Spirit and upheld and supported by his heavenly Father. No matter the opposition of the religious rulers and the masses, Jesus would stay true to his God-given calling. Yes, even to the death of the cross. I say, should this not be a matter of gospel wonder for us, congregation? Constantly to recognize and rejoice in this about Jesus the Savior while here on earth with us. Think too of the gospel wonder of Jesus with both the forgiving and healing of that paralytic man brought to Jesus. We don't read Jesus became frustrated or flustered when his sermon was being interrupted by this distraction, the roof open and the man brought before him through the roof, right where Jesus was standing. No, because Jesus knew, you see, his calling, and he was ready to live out his calling in whatever circumstance and setting he would come. How wonderful then too that as this man so badly needing physical healing, Jesus first focused on what? On his greater need and misery, namely his spiritual trouble and trauma. Jesus thus seeing the faith of those who brought this man to Jesus, including that man himself, we are told Jesus then publicly announces to him his sins are all forgiven him. Oh, is there anyone among us, I wonder, who would love to hear more than anything else in all the world, even right now? Man, your sins are forgiven you. This is the good news, especially confirmed and proclaimed in the New Testament gospel age. Our sins may be all washed away and forgiven. Oh, it's promised and told already in the Old Testament time, surely, but not as clearly and definitely as in the New Testament times. The wonder of the gospel as revealed ultimately and climactically in and through Christ is that with Jesus the Savior, there is free and full cleansing and renewal from all sin and evil in our lives. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices pointed to it, but they could never really wash away a single sin. But Jesus' blood can and does. And while we are told the Jewish leaders reacted negatively and with unbelief regarding Jesus' pronouncement and power to forgive sins, the text story, as Dr. Luke tells us, further demonstrates Jesus had all authority and right to grant the divine forgiveness of sins he proclaimed in God's name. Jesus' healing of the man, also from his paralysis and disease, just verified the gospel fact beyond any doubt that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin when we apply to him or reach out to him. Well, again, what a blessing is this in the New Testament age? I don't have to be here slaughtering animals before you. I just make pronouns to you Jesus Christ and tell you there's forgiveness in him. We live in a time of gospel wonder with Christ coming to the world, sinners to save. Here, let me quote to you one of the helpful summary comments on Luke 5 from a given study Bible. This note states so correctly and beautifully, quote, "The cleansing of the leper and healing, the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic reflect two important parts of the gospel purpose of Christ's coming. His grace cleanses from the pollution of sin as well as frees from the power of sin. Christ makes sinners clean and able to serve him. He is mighty to work a full work, filling our every need by his grace and gospel." End of quote. Indeed, dear congregation. And I say, should we not see this gospel wonder in this paralytic and taking up his bed? And he takes up his bed completely healed and completely forgiven. And he departs to his own house, we're told, glorifying God. Verse 25. You know, are you and I glorifying God for the gospel? When you hear sports reporters glorify man when they get a goal, when they get a home run, I mean, they seem to almost lose their voice in excitement, in wonder. Do we show excitement and wonder with the truth of the gospel? Oh, let it be so. Yes, for should we not see gospel wonder also in the conversion and the transformation next of sinful, selfish, worldly-minded tax collector Levi? I mean, what a transformation happened to this sinful man as he heard the voice of the Lord saying, come, follow me. And he picked up and followed him. He left all and followed the Lord Jesus to be his redeemer and ruler in his life. That's something, isn't it, to wonder at? It shows the power of the Lord's saving power in his call when he calls sinners to himself. The fact that this was a great wonder is so much confirmed, isn't it, in Levi's having a feast afterwards, bringing in and inviting all the fellow tax collectors he knew and other scoundrel friends that he had. He has them all come to this feast with Jesus because he wanted them to hear his voice and follow him too. I mean, this is the gospel wonder, how great God is in Christ for us. Does it make sense to leave worldly wealth and pleasure to find Christ as your greatest treasure? Oh yes, for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt. No one is as rich as even the poorest Christian, while no one is poor and wretched as even the most richest, most worldly-minded person without Christ as his Savior and Lord. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Mark 8:36, Jesus asks in penetrating care for sinners. Levi, also known as Matthew, he never regretted forsaking all his former life and following Jesus. While all who reject Jesus as Savior and Lord, you know what? They end up with nothing but regrets, even eternally, except they repent now while still in this life. Is there anyone here that should hear the voice of the Lord to forsake all and follow Jesus? Who of us shouldn't hear it initially and repeatedly? Doesn't the wonder of Jesus as Savior and Lord come out too in our text passage in Jesus' words to those who were asking about his disciples who were not fasting and living in mourning more? We find that in our text passage in verses 33 to 35. And what does Jesus tell them? It's wonderful what Jesus tells them. He says, well, why should my disciples mourn when they're with the heavenly bridegroom? Jesus, as bridegroom of his people, ever supplies his people in all their needs, and to be recipient of his love and care and salvation for soul and body in life and death for time and eternity. So thinking of that, it gives only reasons for boundless and everlasting joy and celebration and peace. You know, is it your conviction too? Nothing and no one can give so much reason to skip for joy and to have a beaming and blossoming purpose in life, an unbelievable peace and promise for the future, even in spite of ourselves. Nothing can do that like having Jesus Christ as your Savior and friend and bridegroom. Yes, for Jesus, He loves us to the end. He gives his life for us. When he suffered on and died on the cross, sinners to save, he was doing everything for us. Oh, and when he would die, yes, the disciples would have some reason to be dismayed and put out fasting in sackcloth because of not understanding what Jesus was doing, giving his life as a ransom for many. But understanding it, they only had reason to be joyful. When the Christian faith, dear congregation, is as something that should leave us mostly sad and somber-looking and hopeless-like, that's so contrary to what Scripture teaches us. We have reasons to skip for joy when we have Jesus as our bridegroom with us. To be sure, let's understand correctly, in light of all of Scripture, Jesus is not speaking here against fasting sometimes in spiritual faith exercise before the Lord. And he's not speaking against sometimes being sorrowful because of our sins. But he is speaking against all hypocritical, self-righteous, faithless, manipulating sort of fasting and all kinds of worldly type sorrow, which is a pretense. I say again, without Jesus as Savior and Lord, yes, there's only reason for weeping and fasting and despondency and despair. But now with Jesus come to sinners to save and trusting and following him to save a sinner, also like yourself and myself, wow, what reasons do we have to be so thankful and rejoicing? Saving sinners is Jesus' specialty. It's his delight. And he loves to be the bridegroom of his people, even for as many as come to him. You know, other passages in Scripture highlight this role of Jesus and his service as bridegroom of his people. Read the Song of Solomon, for instance, or the prophecy of Hosea, or Ephesians 5, or Jesus' parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. And what about the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, for instance? Oh, God's people, already on this side of heaven, may be so filled with a deep joy in their hearts and all through their lives. Even in the face of much affliction and severe trials, and including in the valley of the shadow of death, for there too Jesus is there for his people in a most wonderful way. Jesus is the everlasting, ever-loving, ever-faithful bridegroom of his people. Always and forevermore. And never will you find one who loves you more than him and who cares for you more than him. Then one other way yet too that the exceeding glorious New Testament times with Jesus coming is brought out in Luke is with Jesus' instruction about the folly of new patches on old garments and the folly of putting new wine in old wineskins. What Jesus is instructing here is, what he's teaching is that he didn't just come to patch up some of our old ways to make them better. No! Jesus came to give a whole new and fresh start to life. You know, the Jewish leaders were looking for a Messiah Savior who would take of their Jewish traditions and customs and beliefs and just beef them up a bit and beautify them a little here and there. But no, Jesus came to serve, not in a band-aid sort of way. He came rather to bring newness of life, fullness of life, not from anything of ourselves, but all from out of himself. As God-sent Savior of sinners. And the point is that the Old Testament ways would cease with Jesus, the mediator, come. And with his once-for-all sacrifice on sinners' behalf, the temple can be taken away, for Jesus is our temple. A little of Jesus added to our sinful ways won't help anyone. We must surrender all to him. And be made new creatures, all by his grace and mercy alone, and be saved and renewed altogether by his saving work through his precious blood. Yes, of him, through him, and to him alone, be the glory too, as Savior God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, as one study Bible quote said it so well, Christ would not just tweak the message of the religious elites. Rather, the message in its entirety had to come from him. And this is what the New Testament, you see, declares and makes known to us. Jesus Christ is the full, complete Savior in whom we may find our all and all from start to finish. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's wonderful, the New Testament age through Jesus coming. Well, dear congregation, in all these ways, our text passage surely promotes with promise the exceeding glorious New Testament times, so full of gospel wonder. I ask you, are you with me most thankful to be living in our New Testament era? We can look back on Christ having come and his death and his resurrection. We may know this is the great gospel age of Christ, calling and gathering and preserving his church from all peoples and nations around the world. We live in such great, gracious, glorious gospel times still, where the wonders of Christ and his saving work may yet be proclaimed and be experienced by all who have ears to hear. You know, I had thought about it. If Luke 5 was the only scripture we had, how much good news there is just in this one chapter of 39 verses. But God, you know, he's so good. He gives us 66 books with almost 1,200 chapters. I think 1,189 to be exact. How sad and tragic when people, and maybe some among us as well, just refuse to pay attention to all God's word and to the gospel wonders of the New Testament age. Let's not be like that. Let's observe the wonders and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Because if we don't, where does that leave us? And here we come to our second point, noticing the gospel warnings also shown in our text passage. When you go through the text passage, do you see warnings? Living in the New Testament gospel age, so full of gospel wonder, comes also with gospel warning. Warning not to despise or to belittle or to minimize or reject Christ. Come, sinners, to save. Where do we see gospel warnings in our text passage? Well, should we not see it? In the way the religious leaders, scribes, and Pharisees were present in this passage. Verse 17 mentions how they came from all over, the religious leaders, and they were investigating Jesus. And the text, while not stating it as such, strongly suggests they came with skepticism, with criticism, with unbelief in regards to this Jesus as only Savior and Lord. And we can see that sinful, scornful mindset of theirs in their response to Jesus forgiving that paralytic. While they maintained rightly, only God can forgive sins, yet they were so wrong in rejecting Jesus as God come in the flesh in their midst. Even though they saw miracles that only God could do, they rejected him. Many of those leaders continued on in stubborn unbelief, refusing to repent and believe. And the text warns us against their unbelief. And doesn't this gospel warning come out even more strongly in the religious leaders' critique against Jesus and the disciples eating and drinking with tax collectors and other notorious sinners? When Jesus, in response to their thoughts and words, says in verse 31 and 32, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Was the Savior then not earnestly warning them not to continue so hard-hearted and self-righteous, presuming they didn't need the Savior to save them from their sins? With Jesus' words, too, in the last verse, 39 of the chapter, that last phrase about people maintaining the old is better. Wasn't Jesus giving their loving warning? Be careful, people, not to die in your faithless, self-righteous, promoting Jewish traditions and refusing to take to mind and heart the life-renewing, liberating, and exhilarating gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Oh yes, over and over in Luke 5, while gospel wonder is proclaimed, we see also gospel warning be given. When you think of the old being better, how many people are like that? Oh, I hear the gospel, but I kind of like my old ways. I'm just going to stick to my old ways. Oh, maybe I'll take a bit of religion on top of it, but I'm basically going to stick to my old way. The old is better. How many people live and die that way? How many there are, too, who twist the New Testament gospel message and claim they have Christ as Savior, but they won't follow Him as Lord? You know, the gospel message doesn't allow that. It doesn't allow for new wine in old wineskins. It doesn't allow for a new patch on an old garment. But when we are Christ in spirit and truth, shouldn't that show, and won't that show, in our whole life being subject to Christ and His Word by grace through faith in Him? Is this what you care about? Is this what you know? Is this what you daily pray may be evident in your life too, at home, at church, at work, and in society, in all we think and say and do? This week I spoke to someone walking by. I said, you know, the church doors are open every Sunday. And the man said to me, my wife's a born-again Christian. And by that he meant, my wife is one who really follows the Lord. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not born again. But he didn't say he was a born-again Christian. He's not here either, nor his wife. But are we born-again Christians? When we're born again, when we're true Christians, we're born again. And when we're born-again Christians, it'll show in our whole life being wholly dedicated to the Lord. Let's not play games. Notice how the text passage informs us, also as warning, how nothing can be hidden from the Lord. For Jesus, divinely sent Savior, even when here on earth, we're told, He knew the thoughts of His audience. He knows your thoughts and mine, even right now. Does the Lord Jesus know you in your thoughts, in your heart, as one who will follow Him wholeheartedly in spirit and truth, in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds? Or is that not the case? Is the old way better? Or are you content with your old ways, with a little Jesus on top of it? That's not true conversion. And if that's the way it is with you, oh, let today's scripture and sermon speak to you and bring you by the Holy Spirit in the way of true faith and true repentance, even this very hour. Hear Christ calling to us, to you and me, even now, in this way. In this New Testament gospel age, this most exceeding glorious New Testament times, the Savior is still working, you see. He's working. Also through the preaching, calling sinners to come to Himself and leading and equipping His church to reach out with the gospel to others. And here, think of our third main point now, based on our text again, about the gospel work in Jesus' name. We see in our text passage Jesus working, don't we? Oh, how He worked. I thought about it. He gave His life working sinners to save. And He died at age 33. To accomplish our salvation, whoever believes in Him, His people. Isn't that something to thank the Lord for? How He worked to save sinners. But the text passage doesn't only talk about that. It talks about His people working, doesn't it? Notice how in our text passage, we see His people busy in gospel work in His name. Where do you see it? Well, we see it in the four men who brought that paralyzed man to Jesus. That was work. The text implies they were all five believing men, but notice these four were willing to serve for the benefit of the other. And I remember when preaching on this passage a few years back, I spoke of these men as so-called four ambulance men. Ambulance men who gave themselves so much.
and would not stop at any obstacles to get this poor paralytic man to Jesus. We like ambulance men who bring the sick and the hurting to the doctor as quick and as best as they can. Are we spiritual ambulance men in our day? Isn't this a great calling for all of us who are confessing Christians and for the Christian church altogether? Is this your prayer and your care in life as well, as church member and confessing believer, to help serve the good news, that the good news of the gospel spread far and wide and that people come to hear the good news? Think here too of this Levi. How saved by Christ, he worked. How so? Well, he made a feast where he invited many others to hear and to learn from this Jesus for themselves. Who might you and I introduce to the Savior? Who might you be hospitable to in Jesus' name? Who could you invite to church to learn about the gospel and to witness and experience Christian fellowship and love in word and deed? You know, sometimes I hear people say that our church is not the best place to invite someone. It's not the best to bring people here and into our way of worship. It's better, people say, to bring them to a church less formal in worship and perhaps not so word-based and with much more lively music and so many other comforts to make people feel welcome. That's sometimes said. Maybe you said it. Yet, congregation, if we believe our worship is in line with Scripture, as we do, and if it's not the case, we better get it in line. And if the Spirit of God is among us, and the gospel is preached, and Christian love and care is shown here, isn't this a Christian church also a good place to invite people? Especially, you know, if we come alongside those we invite, maybe sit beside them to help them to understand as we worship, to help them see the precious gospel of Jesus Christ as it is proclaimed. And I'm not suggesting here, no, that the only way we can be a witness is by inviting people to church. No, but it is one of the ways. Well, another way is, you know, we are to be a light in our most mundane tasks, whatever it is, to do all things to the glory of God and in love to our neighbor. I read the other day about a URC church in Brampton, Ontario, where the young people got together on a Saturday and they cleaned up the garbage for blocks and blocks around the church. Well, that's not a bad idea. Living holily and with Christ-like love and compassion in our home and church and before our neighbors and those we meet with at work or at school or in our communities is all part of gospel work and witness, isn't it? When we are Christians, how good to pray as one did long ago. O God, my Savior, direct, control, suggest this day all I design or do or say, that all my powers with all their might may to your soul glory unite. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, before we know it, this New Testament age of Christian missions and evangelism and outreach will be over. And God will bring in all his elect regardless what we do, but we have a calling. The Lord has been so long suffering towards this sinful, rebellious world since Christ's first coming and his death and resurrection. And now, more than 2,000 years later, we are experiencing what Paul writes and what we read in Revelations. The day is at hand. The day is at hand when Christ will come again. Let this fact not make us less zealous, less inventive, but let it make us more zealous, more ingenious in seeking and serving the Lord. How are you and I, as confessing Christians, redeeming the time, making the most of it, in rejoicing in Christ and in serving the Lord as He yet gives us opportunity to do? Who might you reach out to with love and care and in Christian witness, genuine, gentle, and kind? Can you serve as a spiritual ambulance person for an other this week? Maybe even only in the way of personal prayer for one or more whom you know so needs the Lord. Well, in these exceeding glorious New Testament times, let us live, congregation, demonstrating what we believe, what we say, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners and Lord over all, and that apart from Him, people will go to hell. Oh, may God bless us and make us a blessing in confessing, as confessing and professing Christians, and as Christian church in our times and in this city and in our world. What can so compel and enthuse us too in this regard is the fact that the gospel welcome still goes out. Christ hasn't returned yet because there's still more He will bring in. And this is our fourth and last point from Luke chapter 5, verse 16 to 39. Isn't it a passage full of gospel welcome to sinners? No one needs to be excluded, and none are excluded from coming to Christ for full and free salvation. The sincere, well-meant gospel offer goes out to all. None are excluded but those who exclude themselves, refusing to repent of sin and to believe the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man, Savior. Notice that. That's how He refers to Himself there in verse 24. Others have noted how in the Gospel of Luke, 26 times Jesus refers to Himself as Son of Man, 80 times altogether in the four Gospels. And it's a term that Jesus uses only. We find that once by Stephen in Acts 7, verse 56. But otherwise, it's a term Jesus uses. And it's not a term that's meant primarily to refer to His humanity, but rather to Jesus being the God-promised Messiah indeed, and ruler over all, as foretold in Daniel 7, verse 13. The term Son of Man, used only of Jesus, or by Jesus, to describe Himself over and over, proclaims His purpose and His calling and His authority to seek and to save sinners. Until the last day, this invitation goes out to all. And the promise of the gospel is to be freely offered in His name to all people. Let no one here reject the Son of Man. Come to seek and to save lost and guilty sinners, whoever will hear His voice. So put it all together, dear congregation. What Luke 5, especially verses 16 to 9, has to teach us. It brings out beyond all question what has been our theme this whole sermon and service: the exceeding glorious riches of the New Testament age, so full of gospel wonder, warning, work, and welcome. Even so, I ask, will this passage now prove of true blessing to you and me, leading us onwards in genuine repentance and in living faith and in living all out in love to Jesus and for our neighbor while it's still the day of grace and the day is at hand and hasn't yet come? Isn't that God's well-meant intent with the preaching of the gospel here also this morning? Let Psalter 125, 1, 2, 6, and 7 be your and my amen to this message. And to Him be all the glory. Amen.